If you'd open your Bibles tonight to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1-6. And I'm going to read the text tonight, and I want to point out something to you as I read the text this evening. You'll notice in the first three verses, if you're reading the New American Standard, you'll notice in the first three verses, the that precedes the noun law is small case t. But when you get to verses 4, 5, and 6, the law is in a large case, and you'll notice that the noun law is in small case in verses 1, 2, 3, and large case in verses 4, 5, and 6. And there's a reason for that, because he's not necessarily speaking about the Mosaic law or the law of God in the first three verses. He's using an illustration from the Roman world, from the law, to make a point. And here's what we read. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. May we pray. Father, thank you for your word and your people tonight. We pray that you would minister to the way that we think and to the way that we believe. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I know a man who several years ago, as a young man, was involved in a robbery. And he was caught and he was arrested. He was tried. He was found guilty and he went to jail. Every moment that he was in that cell, he kept thinking of the day he was going to be released. And he vowed that when he was released, he would never do again the thing that was so ridiculous that got him put in jail, that would jeopardize his freedom. He would not ever want to live again in an 8-by-11-foot prison cell. When he got out of jail, he was elated. The thought of having his freedom gave him a new outlook on life. And with a new, excited spirit of fervency, he set out to make the most of himself. He ultimately came to faith in Jesus Christ. Today, this man is a fine Christian man. He owns his own business. He's a leader in his local church. And he says, I'll never see the inside of a jail ever again. It's just too bad that all stories for those that are incarcerated don't end like that. Because I know of another case of another man who also was involved in a robbery. He got caught. He was arrested. He was tried. He was found guilty. And he was sentenced to go to jail. And every moment that he was in that cell, he too kept thinking of the day that he would be released. His mind apparently worked a little differently, though, than the first man, because apparently as he sat in that gray-painted 8-by-11-foot cell, he decided this is a nice place to live. So when he got out, he was mad at the world. He never thought about enjoying his freedom. He never thought about making something of his life. He thought about new ways to break the law. And before he knew it, he found himself right back in the bondage of that jail cell, and as far as I know, he's still rotting in jail. Now, isn't that sad? This man had the same chance as others, but instead of enjoying freedom, he still kept himself or did things to get himself locked up behind bars. What a waste. What a loser. When it comes to the spiritual life, there are many believers who are wasting away in prison. The fact is, they're bound to rules and regulations and laws and legalism. Oh, these are people who will tell you they know Jesus, and they'll tell you they've been set free in Jesus. But when you watch their lives, you discover that they're really not developing in freedom that they have in Christ. And when you watch them, you'll discover they put themselves right back under the bondage of the law. Paul will say later in this very book of Romans in chapter 10 and verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But there are a bunch of believers who really apparently don't believe that or don't think that. And as a result, they're spiritually dead. They go nowhere in their relationship with God. They never blossom. They never amount to much of anything. They don't bear much fruit. In fact, they can't bear any fruit, because if they're trying to bear fruit by keeping the Old Testament law, they're trying to bear fruit by something that is actually rotting their spiritual life, and no one will bear fruit by doing that. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, in my pastoral experience, I've counseled many people who've tried who have suffered severe emotional and spiritual damage because they've tried to live a holy life based on their high standards. I've seen the consequences of these attempts. Either the person becomes a pretender or he suffers a complete collapse and abandons his desire for godly living. I've seen, too, that many legalists are extremely hard on other people. They're critical, they're unloving, they're unforgiving. Now, the Apostle Paul did not want Christians in Rome turning out like that. In fact, he wanted them to understand the grace of God. He wanted them to blossom in the law of God. He wanted them to understand Jesus Christ has set you free from the law. Now, when you come to these important verses, that's exactly his point. What he says in these six verses is because you've been set free from the law by Jesus Christ, you should serve God with a new dynamic quality of spiritual attitudes and actions. Ladies and gentlemen, if we try to govern our spiritual lives by legal codes as a believer, we will be spiritually rotting. We've been set free from the law. We died to that law when Christ died on that cross. And if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you need to know that, you need to believe that, and you need to live your life in light of that. You've been taken out of that jail cell of law-coded legalism, and you've been set free in the grace of God, and God wants us producing that fruit. Now, as Paul develops this particular theme, there are four major theological premises that he sets forth. Theological premise number one, the law dominates for life. Look at verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Again, I want you to notice the first three verses, he's talking about a law in general. We'll talk about that in just a little moment. The basic meaning of this verse is crystal clear. Apart from Christ, that law has jurisdiction over a person as long as that person lives. And that word jurisdiction is a Greek word which means that one is under the authority and under the dominion of the law as long as that person lives. And the tense of the verb would indicate, it's a present tense, that as long as a person lives, that law continually dominates or has authority over that person. Now, we have a law that you must buckle your seatbelt. And this morning, I have to tell you, until I came under conviction, I just didn't want to do that. First of all, I'm coming down to the church at 5:45 this morning. There's not a car in sight. And I'm struggling with this, going, why do I have to buckle that seatbelt? There's no car here. But then I thought, well, maybe I better do it because it's the law. And you are bound by that law to buckle your seatbelt as long as you live your life. The only way that you can get out from that law is to be dead. And once you're dead, that seatbelt law will have no effect on you anymore. You're never going to get a ticket for driving without a seatbelt once you are dead. I can promise you that. Now, what people need to realize when they're looking at the law of God is that when it comes to the law of God does not dominate a person in a positive sense before God. We've already seen what that law of God does. The law of God, for example, will close every mouth. The law of God will establish every person's guilt and accountability. The law of God will establish every person as sinful in the sight of God. And as we saw in chapter 4, the law of God will show every person that he deserves the wrath of God. So as long as a person is living life under the law, then he's living life by a system that records every failure you've ever had in your life. And as long as a person lives, that's what God's law will do. It will record every law failure you've ever had. That law has total jurisdiction over a person before God, and when that person gets before God based on the law, he'll hear, "You are guilty." And the only way to get out from under that threat of law is something must happen that makes us dead to that law. Because as long as we're alive, that law has its hand over us. And when Jesus Christ was here on earth, a Pharisee went to Christ to question him about the law. And he asked Christ, "Tell me, which are the great commandments of the law?" Christ said, "I'll break the law down into two simple commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The problem is, none of us have ever done that. You can break that down to those two simple commandments. Who of us here have actually loved the God of the Bible with all of our heart, soul, and mind? Who of us here have actually loved our neighbor as we do ourselves? None of us have met that standard. None of us have measured up to the law of God. And yet that law of God has a claim on our lives as long as we live. Every time we violated the law is on file. Every time we've broken the word of God and the law of God cries out against you, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty." And we just read and just saw in the news about a little girl that was in a basement here in Michigan, in Kalamazoo, in Portage. And there was a rattlesnake down there. And the mother recognized this and, of course, was just terrified by what she saw. That little girl had no idea that what she was looking at there was so dangerous to her. And there are people, ladies and gentlemen, who are living their lives and they think the law of God is pretty and they think the law of God is cute. And what they do not realize is that law of God is deadly to you. That law of God will condemn you. And the believer who chases after the law will discover that that law will kill his spiritual life. And that law dominates you until you die. Alfred Plummer said, "What amazes me," and he was a scholar of the 1800s, "is that people want to be married to the law, and it's a law to which they've never been faithful." He said, "It has always amazed me, because nobody's kept the law, they've never kept the law, and yet they want to be dominated by the law." And Paul says, "I want you to know that law has jurisdiction over you as long as you live." Which brings us to the second premise. The law ends at death. You'll notice verse 2, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Now one of the real difficulties of these verses is, as Boyce said, what law is Paul referring? The Apostle Paul has been accused of being a misogynist, that is, a man who hates women, and one of the reasons why he's been accused of being a misogynist is because of what he writes right here. But I can tell you, Paul was not a misogynist, he was a historical realist, and the illustration that he's using here is coming right out of the history of Rome. I agree with Dr. Boyce, who said most commentators agree that the law that Paul's referring to in the first three verses is a law in general, not God's Old Testament law. Luther said it referred to human law, and I think it refers to the Roman law. According to Thomas Robinson, there were three periods of Roman law. Cicero, really who was that great political statesman of Rome, was the one who started legalizing things around B.C. 80. And then from B.C. 80 to about A.D. 250, that Roman law matured all over the known world. From about AD 250 to AD 550, the Roman law decayed. But when Cicero and the Roman people were working on the law, they broke the law down into 12 categories. First of all, they said these categories govern our life. There's a legal process of the law. That's category number one. There's the robbery laws. If you rob somebody of something, we have a series of laws that will control that and protect that and deal with that. They had loan and creditor laws. If you were to take out loans and you were to be a creditor or a debtor, they had laws that regulated that. There were the rights of a father and family laws that they had developed. There were inheritance laws. What happens when someone dies? Do people get the property or does the state get the property? In fact, there were property laws that specifically addressed that issue. There were misdemeanor crime laws that had been developed by Cicero in that Roman world. There were the goods of the country laws. They had certain laws that were just for the good of the country. Then there were the common laws and rights of the people. They actually had structured funeral laws, worship laws, and then they came up with a series of household and marriage laws. Now you need to understand that in view of what Paul's saying here. Because in Paul's world, in Rome, it was a Roman world and it was a man's world. You see, back during the first century, a man could get rid of his wife for anything. He could get rid of her for any of the following reasons. Spoiling dinner, sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Going into a public with an uncovered head, entering into conversation with another man, speaking disrespectfully of her husband's parents, burning the bread, being childless for 10 years, being quarrelsome. Any one of those things were grounds for a man to get rid of his wife under the laws of Rome. However, a woman had no rights at all. In fact, if she were to get out of the marriage and remarry, regardless of her reason, she was branded in Rome as an adulteress for life. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost of Dallas Seminary said women had become mere chattel, piece of movable property of a man, subject to his inhuman and cruel treatment. Josephus, the first century historian, said, "It is lawful for a husband to depart and remarry, but a wife, if she departs from her husband, cannot of herself be married to another." The woman who left her husband would be branded as an adulteress and could be stoned. Gerard Kittle, one of the foremost exegetical researchers to ever study the Greek language, in studying the Greek culture, observed that the fidelity is demanded in the wife alone. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, a husband could be unfaithful to his wife. But the wife could not be unfaithful to her husband. And if she were, she risked a great deal under Roman law. Dr. Kittle also observed that in the Roman world, the wife must always accept the adultery of her husband. But if a wife were involved in adultery, she could actually be put to death. Now, Paul knew about that law. He knew that the people who lived in Rome knew about those laws. So Paul is using this historical background to make a point about the law of God. And his point is this: the only chance in the Roman world that a woman would have for freedom would be if her husband died. While her husband was alive, she was not free. But when her husband was dead, she was free. Now, Paul here is not giving his biblical perspective of marriage or divorce or remarriage. As Douglas Boo said, he's not teaching here on marriage or divorce at all. He's making a theological point. Paul addresses the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7. He also is not discussing the Old Testament law of God and its view of marriage and divorce and remarriage, because in Deuteronomy 24:2, the Bible permits a woman to go ahead and be remarried. Nor is Paul discussing Christ's teachings, which allows for divorce in the case of adultery. What Paul is simply doing here is he's using a first century historical illustration from the Roman world, namely, the only chance a woman has to be free from her marriage is if her husband died. Now, don't lose sight of the big picture of what Paul is illustrating here. Because what he is illustrating here is the only way you can be free from the law. The only way you can beat the law is by death. We've all broken the law of God. The penalty for that is death. And the point of verse 1 is that that law dominates our life as long as we live. The question comes, how can we ever beat the law? And the answer is, we must die to the law. And in order for us not to be dominated by the condemnation of the law, we must be dead. Now, when it comes to our legal system, there are all kinds of legal loopholes that you can beat law. A policeman that we had in our first church in the Chicago area told me a story one time. He stopped one of the biggest drug pushers in the area. He caught him with a load of drugs. When they got into court, the judge tossed the case out of court because they did not search the car properly. They found the loophole, they applied the loophole, and they got away with it. But I can tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, there are no loopholes in the law of God. And I can illustrate the point by commandment number 9. Thou shalt not bear false witness. If there's ever been a time in your life where you just violated that commandment a little bit, you're guilty. Perhaps there was a time where you just bent the truth, twisted the truth to your parents or to your brother or sister or to some acquaintance. At some point in time, if we're honest, we have to say, we didn't measure up. We didn't meet that standard. That law shows we're guilty. This 9th commandment hangs over our head. It condemns every one of us for our entire life, and the only chance we have is to get out of this by death. The law stops condemning us when we are dead. And ladies and gentlemen, religious systems that are based on trying to get people to keep the law are dead religious systems, because it's a path of death. Which brings us to his third theological premise. Christ has made us dead to the law. Notice verse 4. Therefore, now let me apply this. Let me apply this to the law of God. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, there are only two ways you can be dead to the law. You either have to die physically, you die yourself, or you have to die positionally. Somebody has to die in your behalf. And positionally speaking, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, what Paul says in this marvelous package of the grace of God is that you were made dead to the law. And that verb, made to die, is passive, which means this was all God's judicial work. The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were so linked and identified to Jesus Christ that, positionally speaking, in the mind of God, you were made dead to the law, you were made alive to God. Paul said it this way in Colossians. He canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and he has nailed it to the cross. Do you get this point? I hope you're seeing this tonight in living color. The law of God is to you, you're dead to it. You've been made dead in Christ. And you've been made alive unto God. You're married to Jesus Christ by faith. You're no longer married to the Old Testament law. You're married to Christ. And if you try to put yourself back under the Old Testament law, you're adulterating the pure grace of God. Now, you'll notice one reason why God made us dead to the law. He says in verse 4, I've made you dead to the law so that you might bear some fruit for God. You're not going to bear fruit for God by trying to keep that Old Testament law. That law you died to in Christ. But I have given you my Spirit. I've made you alive unto God. And I want you to bear fruit for me. And we cannot bear fruit for God when we're under the law. The fact is, it is impossible for anybody to bear fruit while they're under the law, because the law is designed to condemn us. The law is not designed to produce fruit. And one of the easiest ways to determine whether or not a person lives by grace or under the law is fruit. Watch their fruit. I can name you people who by their fruit live under the law, and you can see it because they are strifeful and they're envious and they're jealous and they're factious and they lie and argue. They cause dissensions. They do not have a real heart that really wants to serve the Lord. They don't have a love for God. They don't have a love for God's people. These are people who probably will be in heaven, but they're trying to live their life under the law. On the other hand, you can look at some believers and they seem to be going someplace for God. Their character blossoms in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They're producing fruit. Fruit that pleases the Lord. And the truth is, God says, I'll bear fruit for one who's, or through one who's not focused on the Old Testament law. And the fact is, we may not exactly see or understand all the fruit that God produces through one of His justified believers who are focused on grace. But I tell you this, He will bear fruit. There's a great story that comes from the life of Donald Gray Barnhouse that illustrates the point. Dr. Barnhouse said that he was at a luncheon of ministers one time, and they were remarking how frigid a particular denomination was, and that they didn't believe that any person in that denomination could accomplish much of anything for God. So Barnhouse said, there was once a scholar in the Methodist denomination who was trained in seminary. He was ordained to the ministry, but he seldom preached publicly and seldom went to prayer meeting. In fact, he said he'd be gone from his own church for weeks at a time. He was somewhat of a bookworm who spent many hours in the library. He was unrestrained and overindulgent in some of his habits. He said this man lived this way for more than 20 years. Barnhouse looked at these ministers and then he said to them, in your opinion, what do you think of that kind of man? And all the ministers who were at this luncheon said, he's no credit at all to the ministry, he's no credit at all to God, and God could not possibly use that man to bear any fruit. Then at the same luncheon, the conversation turned another direction. And Dr. Barnhouse asked them, what about their libraries and their favorite study books in their libraries? He asked them, what concordance do you like to use? And some of the men there said, well, we like to use Young's, and other men said, we like to use Strong's concordance. Barnhouse said, well, the man that you just said is no credit to the ministry was James Strong. He was the author of the very concordance that many of you like. And they got the point. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we need to get the same point. God's way of producing fruit may not be the way we necessarily see it. But I can tell you this, those who are set free from the law will bear fruit. Those who are focused on the law will bear no fruit. And one might ask, well, then why did God give the law? What does the law do for us? Notice verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Paul said, I'll tell you why the law was given. The law was given to stir up your sinful passions, which actually caused us to sin and recognize that we're a sinner. And the law was given so that we would recognize we've done things that deserve death. Paul said, that's why God gave you the law. The law stirred up affectionate passions to show you you are fleshly people, that you deserve things worthy of death. That's what the law does to people. Now, again, I'll go back to my illustration of my little struggle this morning with the seatbelt, because I was in this state when the seatbelt law went into effect. And prior to that moment, I would wear my seatbelt sporadically. Every once in a while, I'd put it on. They didn't have this harness business that went around your waist. Sometimes I'd put it on, sometimes I wouldn't. But the day came when they said, this is the law, you must wear it. I found myself a rebel. In fact, I would get in my vehicle and I would actually sit there and start arguing. Nobody's going to tell me I got to wear a seatbelt. There's no law given in this state that is going to make me wear that seatbelt. It is this new mandatory law, and it stirred up within me a passion that basically said, I don't want to obey it, and I'm not going to obey it. Ultimately, I came to my senses and did obey it. I'll give you another illustration right out of this state. In the 1920s, there was very little alcoholism. In fact, cases of alcoholism were far and few between. But then Prohibition came. And there were laws against alcohol. It stirred up passions for many people. And people that didn't even want it, wanted it all of a sudden. It stirred up passions for alcohol, and the effects are seen to this day. That's what the law does. The law stirs up passions in people. And as long as a person is focused on the law of God, those passions will be stirred up. Paul says, you've been set free from the law. You've died to the law. Focus your minds on the grace of God. His fourth theological premise is Christ has delivered us from the law. He says in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. That word release is just a beautiful Greek word. It's one that means to make barren, to take away the strength of something to the point that it is abolished. We could say it means to destroy something by taking away its strength. What Jesus Christ did is he took the strength of the law and he abolished it. In the shadow of the cross, we're delivered from the law. We cannot ever be declared guilty by the law anymore. We cannot ever experience God's wrath anymore. And because of the marvelous work of Christ on that cross, our sins, all of them, are gone. And Paul said to the Romans, in view of that, you should serve God with a new vital spiritual life. There should be a new dynamic about you. A new dynamic in your attitudes and in your actions. You should not be serving God under the old letter of the law. You shouldn't be trying to serve God by the Old Testament law. Ladies and gentlemen, if you choose to put yourself back under the law, you'll kill your spiritual life. Because that's what the law does. The law kills us. But it's Christ and the grace of God who gives us life. It's the law that puts us in bondage, but Christ sets us free. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, you need to know this. You've been set free from that law in Christ. So I ask you a question. If you're a believer in Christ, which prisoner are you like? The one who gets out of prison and never goes back. I've died to that law and never again will that law have its claim on me. Or are you like the one who gets out and says, I'm going right back under that system again? And if you try to live under the law, you'll have a powerless sanctification. You will have a dead spirituality. And frankly, you'll bear very little fruit. J. Vernon McGee told the story of something that happened before the Civil War. There was a young, handsome plantation owner who married a beautiful Southern girl. They lived and loved each other, and they were happy, and that is until he died. She was so much in love with him that she embalmed him and had him put in a case and had the case put in her home. And friends thought that was a little odd and a little strange, so they told her she ought to take a trip and just get away for a while. So she went on a trip. She met a man on that trip and ultimately fell in love with him. And then she married him and she brought her new husband home to her plantation. When he opened the door, he saw the corpse that was there in that case, and he said, who's that? And she said, well, that's my former husband. He said, it's time he's buried. Ladies and gentlemen, it's time that you bury the law from your life. If you're here by faith in Jesus Christ tonight and you know the Lord, you're set free from the law. You're married to another. You're married to Jesus Christ. You're set free in Him. Bury those law codes because they only lead to death. May we pray. Now, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, let me just talk to you briefly. Every time you have violated the law, there's a record of it in heaven. Romans tells us in chapter 2, you're actually storing up wrath for every instance in your life where you haven't measured up to the righteous law of God. And the only way out from under the guilt and the burden and the judgment of that law is that you must die to that law. And there's only one way to do that, friend. And that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And when you place all of your faith in Jesus Christ, God considers you dead to the law. Christ took that law and nailed it to His cross. Believe on Him, and you shall be saved. Father, we thank You so much for Your amazing grace. We thank You for the time, the patience that You've had with many of us who lived our lives just dominated by the flesh for a while. And then in Your amazing grace, You stepped into our hearts and minds and drew us to faith in Your precious Son. May we live our lives with a vibrancy that just totally depends on Him and lives for Him. May our lives be that which accomplishes fruitful things for You. I pray that we would be people who always focus on grace. For anything that You've accomplished here today, we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.